says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And most of you, I would assume, are aware of that verse, have heard that verse, maybe not necessarily fully in context. But Lord willing, this morning we will consider godly contentedness. And a lot of things, to my mind anyway, about the service this morning have spoken to godly contentedness, being content in a godly fashion, in a godly manner. We've sang songs about contentedness, haven't we? It is well with my soul. Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as the scroll. The reality of the return of Christ, putting an end to all things and having a peace and having a contentedness about that. This rare and random hymn that Josh picked out from nowhere that I had never heard of till I walked in this morning, I said, oh goodness. But as I began to look at the words, and I brought them with me because I don't know them otherwise, all my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Verse 3, poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Then verse 4, well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. That word there, content. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. That word is satisfaction. Satisfaction, to be satisfied, to be sufficed, to be appeased, if you will. So when we sing of the sufficient grace, or we sing about the satisfying nature of our relationship with Christ, these are all things that are to content our souls. And so as we read these verses, I want you to consider the reality that this contentedness can't be separated from godliness. There is no contentment without godliness. And the reality is there is no godliness without true contentment. If we feign godliness, but there's no contentment, that godliness, again, is feigned, but even that will run away from us and will leave us. And we'll see that in these verses. I want to, when you start in verse 6, it says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Your eyes, if they're drawn to the verse right before that, verse 5 ends with, those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. And so immediately there's a tension in our minds. Those who think godliness is a means of gains, withdraw yourself from them. But then a promise is given in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so I want us to go back up to verse 3. Verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise. Otherwise of what? Well, good grief, we're going to have to go back even further. Do you see how I just want to preach verse 6, but you know, we got to keep going back, right? Just so you know. If you go back to verse 1, he speaks to us as bondservants, and our masters, our employers, if you will, would be more relative terms to today's culture. He speaks about our status. He speaks about our relationship with our jobs. And our status in those. And he speaks about teachings in verse 3. He speaks about contentment in verse 6, 7, and 8. He speaks about a desire for riches in verses 9 and 10. He talks then about pursuing, verse 11, and fighting in verse 11 and 12. Those things seem contrary to contentment, right? If I'm content, then I don't pursue and fight. But nonetheless, we are called to those. If you keep reading down, he gives a command, verse 17 to 19, to those who are rich. And so, Lord willing, we'll read through here, we'll jump into the sermon, and we'll have a good full picture of what is being offered to us in the promise, this powerful promise that godliness with contentment is great gain. What is the promise? What is being offered? What do I put on in order to experience the blessings and the riches that God's word is offering? Let's start reading in verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So again, we're not talking about slavery here. We're talking about bondservant. We're talking about a wage is being paid. A deal has been struck. A deal has been made. A deal has been offered and received. Much like many of you who have jobs, some of you are retired. Congratulations, now you just work. Some of you are talking about this morning, about being retired. It's just a different job, you know, a new job, new work. But he's saying to us as believers, be content with your status. Be content with your dealings. Just because you've become a believer or you're dealing with a believer doesn't mean that you can, obviously, especially if you're dealing with a believer, doesn't mean that you can pull back from that. Serve them all the more graciously because you're benefiting another believer whom you love. Teach and exhort that. However, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. He warns us from those that would teach us not to be content. He warns us against those that would try not even to be content with the truth that we have, but let's get into the weeds and let's fuss and fight and let's find a new truth. Let's find a deeper truth. Let's really get in and argue over some of these things. In the end, verse 5, he says, they teach godliness as a means of gains. They teach a profit's gospel, a profitability gospel, a prosperity gospel. There's the word that eluded me for three times. Prosperity gospel. That godliness is a means of gain, worldly gain. That if you practice godliness, then you're going to be rich and you're going to be full of gain. So that's not truth. That's not the case. But then he gives a promise in verse 6. Now, consider this. See this truth. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So he draws a baseline there for us of with what we should be content. And then there's a warning of the danger. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He says, beware of this danger. But you, O man, here's an instruction. Flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, don't chase after money. Don't chase after worldly goods and gain. Chase after righteousness. Pursue those and fight for those. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So he urges us to practice these things again, in the sight of God, the one who is to return, the righteous judge who will return and set things right so that we're blameless before him, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. He is painting us a beautiful picture of Christ. And we'll look at why here in a little bit. In verse 17, through 19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So he has a command for those that are rich and how they are to use their riches. He doesn't belittle them or curse them or call them sinners for being rich. He says, but use the richness that God has given you in this present age. Don't put your faith in it, but use it with an eye towards eternal life. Let's open in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is so instructive. God, I pray that you would open our eyes. God, I pray that we would leave here with a holy excitement to seek gain as you have offered it to us in your word. God, to seek the riches and the blessings that you have for us that are far outshine and far outweigh financial gain alone. God, help us, God, through the Holy Spirit, every individual here, that you would show us the depravity of our hearts, God, that we can be like verses 9 and 10 and be drawn and tempted. God, maybe some this morning have even become ensnared through the temptation of the past and find themselves in a bondage, God, that precludes them from leaving it aside to walk and to follow after you. God, I pray that you would open their eyes to that. They would turn to you and fall on their knees for your relief, God, for your freedom, for your salvation. God, I pray that we would follow the path that leads to life, God, not the path that leads to destruction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you come, and I tried to give you full picture there. You come to verse 6, right there in the middle. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I want us to consider the search for great gain. The search for great gain. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to gain. I'm a firm believer that we ought to want to gain. We ought to want to grow. We ought to want to gain. We ought to want to acquire. The problem is what we want to acquire and what we want to gain. And you get to the base of it, what do you treasure? Do you treasure what the TV ads tell you is gain? Do you treasure what your neighbor thinks is gain, what your coworker thinks is gain, what your cousin or brother or whoever thinks is gain? In reality, we all should be walking this life in a search for a gain. And we're going to kind of start at the bottom and work our way back up and around and zero in, Lord willing, in a way that is helpful into verse 6, where we can have a full understanding and take root of the promise. Verses 17 through 19, first of all, teaches us that having money is not evil. Having money is not evil. He says, command those who are rich in this present age. He doesn't say that they give it all away so they're not rich anymore. That they stop doing whatever evil deed that they've been doing to get themselves rich. Right? Doesn't say either of those things. So understand that when we talk about worldly wealth, inherently richness is not a sin in and of itself. We live in such a conflicted culture and society that wants to be rich and worships those who are rich, but at the same time vilifies those who are rich, right? They're villains unless they can be like them, then they want to try that, then they'll do that, right? God's Word teaches us that having money is not evil, but it is an opportunity for good. It's a warning, verse 17, don't be haughty, right? Having worldly gain can be a temptation towards a worldly pride. So don't be haughty. And don't put your trust in it. Now, I've said this 100 times. If you think I'm not preaching to you because you're poor, I'm preaching to you right now, okay? I'm preaching to us. Because we're rich. We are those who have opportunity to feel haughty because of what we have acquired and what we have obtained, namely what the Lord has blessed us with. And we're surely those, and we're a culture that is bent towards the second point, which is not to put our trust in riches. We are severely bent towards putting our trust in riches. We're severely bent towards putting our trust in riches, and you know this to be true because when we don't put our trust in riches, we know this to be true because as we put our trust in riches, we lie awake at night wondering and hoping that it'll be there in the future. Wondering if we've put up enough riches. Wondering if the riches are going to stick around or whether they're going to flee. Wonder if something is going to fall out from under us. We put our eyes on our support systems and we are fearful that they'll fall, and we forget that our Heavenly Father is our true supplier. They trust, be aware that they do not trust in uncertain riches, but they trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Well, there's a deep sigh of relief in some ways, isn't it? The things that you have, God has given you, and He has blessed you richly for you to enjoy those things. Now, if you know God and you know godliness and you know Scripture, that doesn't mean, oh, great, I'm rich. Let me eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die, and build up my silos and tear down my little barns and build up bigger ones. That's not what He means by enjoying it. We know that, don't we? But we are allowed to enjoy it, and we are called to enjoy it with a good, wholesome, biblical enjoyment. When you have extra gain that you're able to help someone else with, or you even out of sacrificially help someone with the gain that God has given you, is that not joyful? Is that not something that you can enjoy? When you're able to provide for those that you love, those that are under your care that you ought to be providing for, the recognition that God has given you and allowed you to be providing for them, that puts an even higher standard of joy on it. Right? I'm happy to provide for my family. But when I recognize that it is a gift from God that He's allowed me to do and He is pleased as I do that, that's an even fuller enjoyment. Right? So He says, enjoy it. We're never called to feel guilty over having riches. Now, if we misuse them, then we will feel guilty. Ouch. Amen? But they're not given to us so that we feel guilty. They're given to us so we can use them correctly in such a way that we may enjoy and others may praise God in that same enjoyment. Let them do good, be rich, not only rich monetarily, but let them be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up, and we've been here in recent days on Wednesday night, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. So having money is not evil, it's an opportunity for good. Go back to verses 9 and 10. Verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It does not say money is the root of all evil. It's sometimes misconstrued. It does not say money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible repeatedly shows us a picture of you can either serve the Lord or you can serve money. It repeatedly gives us that picture. Either the Lord or money, not both. You can't serve two masters because you'll end up loving the one and hating the other, or hating the one and loving the other. You cannot serve both. Repeatedly, the two are put at odds with each other. And if we love money, it is going to draw us down a path that will lead to all types of evil, all kinds of evil. There's no telling what we will do in our love for money if we have opportunity to obtain money. How we may sever our ties from our Heavenly Father as we go towards this path of money that is contrary to the path that He has for us. How we may trample others in our attempt to gain for ourselves. So it's the root of all kinds of evil. And He warns us, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Our love of money leads to sorrow and sadness and difficulty and hardship. It does not lead to life. It does not lead to happiness. It does not lead to joy as per the lie that the world and Satan tells us. As per the lie that we sometimes believe when we see fellow so-and-so pull up in a whatever car, or when we see so-and-so's house or hear of their lavish whatever. Money doesn't lead to happiness. It leads to sorrow. Notice that the verse here doesn't just warn us of the evils of it. It warns us of the dangers. You see, the love of money, it's not that just that it is sinful, but like all sin, it's dangerous to follow after it. You see the first word there in verse 10, for the love of money? Because the love of money is the root of all evil, those, verse 9, who desire to be rich will fall into temptation. Those who love money will be tempted, verse 9, into a snare. They'll be entrapped. They'll be pulled into foolish and harmful lusts. And eventually they'll be drowned and destroyed. That's what the road of loving money leads us down. And again, making sure that we have that differentiation in our minds, a biblical differentiation, those who desire to be rich, those who long to be rich. You know, there are those who are rich and they desire to be more rich. There are those who are poor and they desire to be rich. And all in between, those who desire to be rich. Having money doesn't fix the desire to be rich is the point. Neither does not having money. It's not like poor people don't have to worry about the desire to be rich, and it's not like rich people don't have to worry about the desire to be rich. Because we all have sin. So he's warning us again, there are dangers down this path that seem so beautiful, that seem so... I feel like sometimes... Are you with me? How many of you know that if you won the lottery, that you'd be just as good a person you are now, you just have the money too? Right? We believe that lie, don't we? Just me? Okay. Some of you are laughing. I'll take that as a yeah, me too. Just that thought process, just that desire that, boy, money would fix. Be careful. Be careful. Notice there is great gain to be had. Again, I'm kind of moving back up towards verses 6 through 8. There is great gain to be had. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness is not a means of gain. There's a big difference here. There is great gain to be had, but godliness is not a means of gain. We already kind of covered this in verse 5. Those who suppose godliness is a means of gain, withdraw yourself from them. Now, I am a firm believer that good, godly, biblical principles are going to help secure you financially. Right? Working hard, being industrious and studious, not being someone who's dependable, a person of integrity, somebody who doesn't go and try to acquire things that God doesn't have for them, doesn't try to go buy things that they cannot afford, someone who doesn't caught up in the rat race of the world and trying to keep up with the Joneses next door. All of those things are going to lead you into better financial success. Being wise with your money, using it for the Lord, being a good steward, all those things are going to help you. But that's not what godliness as a means of gains is what. That's not what he's talking about here. It's this idea that God must bless me financially. God must make me rich in comparison to those that are around me. God must. If I am good enough, then surely he will fill my bank account. That's so small-minded. It's so small-minded. The Word of God, God's Word, God's promises, his blood shed for us, is never to the intention of gaining us worldly good. It's to the intention of gaining us heavenly good. Right? And so anybody that wants to cheapen the gospel and cheapen the work of Christ and cheapen even good works and godliness to a fiscal blessing, get away from that person. They don't know God. They don't understand the fullness of the richness of the blessings of God. You see this in verse 3 through 5. This kind of person, they teach words contrary to Christ. That ought to be enough right there. But this kind of person, they know nothing. They're proud. They're obsessed with disputing and arguing and envy. Useless wranglings of men. Stay away from that. So that brings us to verse 6. Godly contentment. Godly contentment. As I said before, you can't separate one from the other. You can't think yourself godly if you're discontent. And the world wants to think themselves somewhat content without God. And that's impossible. There's many world religions. There's many minimalists out there, right? A quick YouTube search will show you, how to shrink down your cabinets, so that you're not having to have so many cups and so many, plates, and you can really live the simple, life, the joy of one, and all that good jazz. That's out there. That's not what, we're oversimplifying and missing the point of the gospel. We think that's what is being taught here. Again, contentment is being satisfied. It's not about just putting away wants. It's about being fulfilled in the right way with the good things, which is a great difference between how the ungodly would try to gain contentment. A Puritan writer, Jeremiah Burroughs, describes contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. If you're going to gain godliness with contentment, if you're going to experience this great gain, godly contentment doesn't come from receiving externally. You'll never acquire a thing that will make you content. We all lie to ourselves. We all are entrapped and believe that lie at different times. If I could just have the thing, all right, the next thing is the thing that then it would be set, and then it would be good, and then it would be content. I've confessed to Shannon and other people many times, working on building a house. I just know that when we get into the new house and it's built, the dishes will never be dirty, the laundry will never need to be done. Everything's going to be perfectly organized, and it's just going to be like, does anybody believe me? But I feel that way. I feel that way so often. It's like, man, in the new house. Right? And we can tell ourselves, the next acquisition is going to make me content. The next acquisition will never make you content. What will make you content is turning your eyes and turning your desires biblically, godly, on what Christ has for you. A gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Right? We saw that down in verse 17. Don't trust in riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things. When you become as a little child before God who is thankful to have what He gives you and thankful to not have what He doesn't give you, then you're on your way to contentment. Recognizing that everything that He doesn't give you, good. Good for you. Everything you think you want, but He knows is not best for you. And He says, that's not for you. Good. I will not search that thing. I will not sneak that thing. I will not try to circumvent my Father to try to acquire that thing for myself by other methods. You're on your path to contentment. And when you begin to recognize that everything that you have did come from Him, and everything that you have received is a blessing from Him, and you begin to thank Him for it and rest in that and take peace in that, you're on your path to contentment. Paul and to Timothy writes in verses 7 and 8 to kind of help us with contentment. He points out, where did you come from and where are you going? You brought nothing in this world, and it is certain you can carry nothing out. Right? We all came in the same way, naked and toothless. That's it. Nobody came in with bags from, you know, Best Buy or Walmart or JCPenney. It doesn't happen that way. You come naked and you come toothless. And if you live long enough, that's how you're going to leave. Right? Eventuality. He said, where did you come from? Where are you going? What are you storing all this up for? Now, there's a wisdom that we ought to prepare and we ought to store. We ought to be ready. But man, it is easy to fall into greed and gluttony. It's easy to fall into a trust for that storage as opposed to trusting in God our Father. In so many ways, it is my duty. It is my obligation to take care of my family. Amen? I'm worse than a heathen if I don't do that. But ultimately, if something happens to me today, I'm not the one that takes care of them. God is. Right? I don't even supply for me, much less anybody else. He's the one that does the supply. And when we get our minds on that reality, that He's the one that does supplying, and if He's using me today to do that, praise Him. And if He doesn't use me tomorrow to do that, He'll do it because it's His job. Now, I don't say this flippantly. I don't say this recklessly. Right? We're not throwing away fiscal responsibility and wisdom. But I think more of us than others need to be pulled back to, hey, what He's blessed us with is not for our hoarding, it's for His use. The benevolence of those that are around us, especially the body of Christ. So He says, where did you came in naked and you're going to go out with nothing? So verse 8, He sets the bar, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Give us this day our daily bread. This is where the bar is set. Most of you know Philippians 4:11. I would say one of the Philippians 4:13, one of those misquoted verses of Scripture. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in what state I am to be content, to be sufficed. Paul says, in whatever state I am in, I am content. I am sufficed in that state. And you're like, oh, that's nice. And I'll be honest with you, this is kind of how I came into the sermon. Like, man, godliness with contentment, that's beautiful. That's nice. Let's just be content. You want to be content with me? We'll be content together. That's nice. Here's the path of contentment. And it's harder than you want to believe. Paul says, verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this contentment thing is more difficult than it seems. This contentment thing is about when I don't have what I want. And when life is significantly harder than I wish that it was. And when things aren't going my way. When I feel like I'm cast out. Or I feel like I'm abased. Or I feel like God's not coming through with my desires and what I even perceive as needs. I know how to do that. Because I have a quiet peace and faith that what He gives me is good for me. And what He withholds from me is also good for me. That's why He's withholding. Fairly quickly, Hebrews 13 pits contentment against covetousness. I'll give you these and move to the last slide. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He pits covetousness against contentment. You know, it's when you think about the idea of when we're discontented, when you think about the idea of contentment being sufficed, being appeased, feeling and declaring with a gracious attitude, what God has given me is enough, and I'm thankful for it. To be discontented is to pound the table and scream like a little child who says, God, what you have given me is not enough. Your presence, your salvation, your benevolence is less than my expectation. That's the ugliness of covetousness. When we lay our eyes on something that is not ours, not for us, from our Heavenly Father, and say, I deserve, I require that to be content. He also pits contentment against, or the word also compensates contentment against anxiety. Most of you are probably familiar. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, is your life not more than food and clothing? Again, food and clothing. There's your baseline. Is your life not more than food and clothing? He talks about the birds and the lilies, how God feeds and clothes them. He says, how much more will God not feed and clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. That's a worldly mentality. What am I going to acquire? How am I going to feed myself? How am I going to take care of myself? How am I going to cover myself? Your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, verse 32. So then what are we to do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all of what things? Everything I ever wanted? No. Everything you ever needed. Everything you ever needed. He will add that to you as you seek first His kingdom. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient, there's that word again, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You're worried about tomorrow? Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Give us this day, our daily bread. We can become discontented when we have everything we need right now out of the worry and anxiety that we don't have what we need tomorrow. I don't have enough money right now to feed myself the rest of my life. More money's going to come, right? I don't have the mental capacity to try to take in all the trouble that's going to come to me tomorrow and the next day and the next month and the next year and 5 years and 10 years, Lord willing. I can't. He says, you know what, y'all, listen, little child, you just need to worry about right now and trust Daddy. You know? Took Jasper into the water this week and the waves are crashing down, you know? And I'm going, hey, man, hey, don't turn from me. Just hang on to me. Trust Daddy. You trust Daddy, I'll ride you over these waves. You've got to hang on tight. You know? And that worked out good. Until one really big one came and he got toppled a little bit and I had to, you know, grab him back up. He's going, I trusted you, man. What happened, right? Will your Heavenly Father, will anything ever come along that will topple you and your Heavenly Father that he doesn't know about, that he has to go, oh, man, I'm sorry I let that happen to you. I wasn't ready. I wasn't big enough. Absolutely not. There's your contentment. There's your satisfaction. Again, you'll never be satisfied with the externals. The satisfaction is the one who is the supplier. Anxiety will continue. We have the search for great gain, a look at godly contentment. I want you to notice the gift of great gain. It's got to be a gift. Godly contentment. Godly contentment is not about eliminating wants. It's about replacing wants that do not satisfy with wants that bring ultimate satisfaction. We read Psalm 37. We read Psalm 37 this morning. I didn't plan to come here. Memory serves me. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Contentment is not about me getting what I want to make me happy. That's never going to happen. Because what you want doesn't satisfy. What you physically and naturally, apart from God, crave, if you got it all, you'd be like Solomon. Who says, I've done it all, I've tried it all, I've had it all. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Right? I could point to a million secular songs on this topic. I could point to a million famous individuals who have told us throughout the ages that money doesn't satisfy. And so as you sit in discontentment, know that the problem is not that you don't have what you want. The problem is that you want the wrong thing. That's what's making you discontent. So it's about replacing the wrong wants that do not satisfy, whether we receive them or not, right? That's the lie. That's the trick. If you don't get it, you can continue to believe that it will satisfy. When you do get it and it doesn't satisfy, you can believe that the next thing will satisfy. It's about turning your wants and your desires towards that brings ultimate satisfaction. We see that as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things, right? So this is right after those that will be rich, they fall into a temptation and a snare and foolish lust and harmful lust and destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People have pierced themselves through and left the faith because of their love of money. Don't do that. Instead, verse 11, flee those things and pursue, verse 11, and fight, verse 12. Contentment is not sloth or apathy. Contentment is not sloth or apathy. Contentment is the pursuit and the fight of the good things and the godly things that He has offered to us. You would think godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't follow this want of lust and desire after money, but just be, and just be glad, and just kind of feel and think that things are good, and look on the bright side, and just kind of, you know, look for the silver lining and keep your eyes on what is good, and don't put your eyes on the things that you know, and just, that's not the answer. Do you see? The answer is to pursue. Be content. Be godly and content such that you pursue the gain of the right things. Namely, verse 11, pursue the attainable riches from Christ. Right? Whether you attain or don't attain the world's riches, they don't satisfy. Right? The riches that come from Christ, He's offering them to us. Sometimes we think God is diabolical and trying to keep good things in life from us. He's not. Fix your mind about who God is and how much He loves you and how He so desperately wants to bestow upon you all the good things that come from Him. Namely, verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These are powerful blessings for the contented person who is pursuing after God in the difficult storms of life. Amen? Righteousness. Whereas the path of desiring money leads us down all kinds of evil, following hard after God leads us into righteousness, into godliness. It fills us with faith. We ought to love faith as much as we hate doubt. As much as you hate anxiety and worry and fear, you ought to love faith. Pursue Christ. Trust in Him. Have faith in Him. Love. The pursuit of money tramples love. It's selfishness. It's me first. Whereas the pursuit of Christ causes us to put on love, because as we love Him and recognize His love for us and His love for others, we also love others. And that creates, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that creates that slice of heaven on earth when we are in a circle of love with amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. Patience. That's that hard side of contentment. Sometimes to be content, you're going to need to be patient. Sometimes to be content, you're going to have to practice long suffering. You're going to have to practice patience, waiting for the deliverance that God has for you. Trusting Him as He brings you through the difficulties that refine you towards righteousness and make you more like Him, which is your ultimate pursuit. And gentleness. Sometimes the gentleness towards others is good. But if you're apart from Christ, you're not going to be gentle towards yourself. You're going to be irritable and anxious and riled up, and it's going to fall out on everybody else. Sometimes I see it in folks that when they're hateful and hurtful to everybody else, they're so hurtful, they're so hurt inside. Never envy the one that takes out their wrath on the people that are around them. A gentleness towards others, a gentleness to ourselves for pursuing Christ. These are the riches that can be obtained. Pursue these things, not because He's running from you, but because you are tempted to run in the wrong direction, so therefore go in the right direction. And fight, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith. Fighting off those doubting thoughts that are against your faith, that rob you of the joy of contentment. Fight the good fight of faith. Put your faith, hope, and trust in Christ. Is it not enough? Is it not enough that you have eternal life and salvation? Shouldn't that alone satisfy our souls? And indeed it has. And does. But there are those times, if you're like me, and I know you are because we're all dirty sinners. Look at us. Sad and hard as it is to say, there are times in my life where I'm discontent. Though I have the eternal salvation of Jesus Christ, what more could I require of Him? Lay hold of the faith. Fight the good faith. Lay hold, if you will, excuse me, on eternal life. The one that you were called to have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That eternal life, that salvation, that hope and faith and trust in your eternal soul, does that not apply to your physical body today? We trust Him to keep our eternal soul, don't we? Can't we trust Him to keep our physical state until the time that He decides we don't need this physical state any longer? Which is also good for us to die as gain. I just want to read these. He then paints, I believe, verses 13 through verse 16, He then paints the image of the one to whom we are to be pursuing. He paints the image of the one that will satisfy our souls. He has shown us that the riches of the world leave us destitute and sad and sorrowful and foolish in our thinking and destroyed. And so if you want to be content, don't seek after stuff that's going to leave you dissatisfied. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's the picture, here's the biblical picture of what there is to be gained. He says, I urge you. I am urging you towards this in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He's calling us to have an eye towards the future when we will be relieved from the desperate and the difficulty of the world. How can we be content if our eyes are on the difficulty? Have your eyes past it and trust Him bring you through it. All right, this is where I want to be, which He will make manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the one who took our place, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This is the one that you have been blessed with the opportunity to pursue after and to dwell with. Where you'll find great peace, great contentedness. And as I've said so many times, as we sit here in the sobriety of the Word of God, How can we go out of here and think that worldly riches will satisfy us instead? He's created us bigger than that. He's created us better than that. He's created us in His image to commune with Him. And anything less than pursuit of Him will absolutely leave us dissatisfied. And the ironic, the terrible irony of our sin is that we turn to the ultimate satisfier and say, I'm not satisfied. When we search after the satisfaction the world offers. Let's all stand, if you would, heads bowed and eyes closed.